Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 84, the psalm that we just sang together. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the first three chapters of Revelation. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We praise you for the word as that through which you created the world, calling the universe into existence. We praise you for your word as the word of promise that drove and directed all of the story of Israel leading to Christ. We praise you for your word as our Lord Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. And we praise you now for the confidence we have that your word remains living and active in our midst. If we are going to experience this living character of your word, it must be because of your blessing and your presence among us. And so we ask you, we plead with you to overcome all of our weaknesses, to overcome by your Spirit anything that would hinder our hearing and receiving of your word, so that we might be shaped and formed by it, that your word would accomplish in our midst what you have sent it to do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Last week, in our time in these letters to the seven churches, we came to a letter that challenged us because of just how confrontational, how, in a sense, threatening the warnings of the letter were. This morning, we come to a letter that is very different. This is one of two in this portion of Scripture that are entirely positive. Jesus, through these words, is simply commending the church in Philadelphia. How then do we hear this? It might sound like a strange question, but the question we have to ask when God's word is warning us is the same question we need to ask when God's word is commending. He was speaking to a particular church, a particular situation. How do we hear it as addressing us? Well, the key is that we need to remember what it is that is happening in worship as a whole. When we are gathered here on the Lord's Day, what are we here to do? Some of you might remember when my friend, Pastor Bill Bookestein, was here a couple years ago for our Pentecost festival. He spoke about the phrase that is sometimes used. Someone will say, you know, remember, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And he spoke about the phrase, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Okay, well, at some level, this is clearly true. Someone could be entirely an unbeliever, and simply walking into this building does not then make them a Christian. But the point that Pastor Bookestein made is that actually that phrase is quite wrong. That one of the main things that is happening in worship on the Lord's Day is that God, by His Spirit, is forming us, changing us, shaping us, making us who we are in Christ. That He is present with us through the entire worship service and now through His Word, through the sacrament, forming us, changing us, making us the body of Christ. In other words, in a very real way, going to church does make you a Christian. We are the church at church, and being here by faith in God's presence is when God then is at work making us His people. This is what we must expect this morning from Revelation chapter 3. As Christ speaks to the church in Philadelphia, He is doing so in such a way that is meant to be shaping and forming His people in every time and place. These words, as we dive into them, as we hear what Christ is speaking, is a means that God is using to change us. A phrase that I've used many times to encourage us in this way, the sermon is not just about information, it is about formation. God forming us as His people. I know some of you love to take notes, and that's a good thing. It can be very helpful. I understand that. But the danger of that, not a reason not to take notes. Please take notes. That's great. But the danger is we might think that what the sermon is about is simply the download of the information that is on that page. I could have just given you the manuscript, and we could have skipped this whole thing. Well, that's not what the sermon is about, first of all. It is about the living presence of Christ. And in that living presence of Christ by His Spirit, something happens. An event happens. An impression is made. An effect. Something that Christ does that is the case whether we remember it or not. If I ask you on Thursday, what did I say in the sermon on Sunday? And you can't remember, I am totally fine with that. It is not about you remembering every detail. It's about what God is doing by His Spirit as we receive His Word. This morning, we come to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, by faith with that expectation. And I proclaim to you the message of this text under this theme, that Christ is forming us as a pilgrim people living toward the presence of God. One more time, Christ is forming us as a pilgrim people living toward the presence of God. There are three ways of saying, it's really just the same thing Jesus is doing throughout this letter, but three different elements of it. Christ commends the church, Christ assures the church, and Christ encourages the church. Commends, assures, and encourages. First, to form His church as a pilgrim people, Christ commends the church. As I've already said, this is one of two entirely positive letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And Jesus says these words in verse 8, I know your works. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Christ tells them he knows them. Remember how the vision that began all of this, that Jesus is among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. And one of the main points to that vision is that because Jesus is among the lampstands, because he is with you, he knows you. And he's able to say to his church, I know your works. And when he sees that those works are faithful, he commends that. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Notice that in that verse, in that commendation, Jesus gives a promise. In fact, in verse 7, he introduces himself in this way. The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. Now we're going to talk about that a bit more later. What does this mean, the key of David? But minimally, perhaps most clearly, it's talking about the keys of the kingdom. David was the king. Jesus fulfills David as the true king. And he is saying, I am the one who has the keys of that kingdom of God. And so then he tells the church when he commends them, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He's saying, you have the kingdom. The kingdom is open to you. Specifically, what does he commend them for? I read this a couple times already, but we need to note the specific force of this. He says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Remember the temptation that these churches are facing continually. Under pagan Roman idolatry, they were constantly tempted to compromise the sole worship of Christ, to deny Christ, not by turning away from him entirely, but by including pagan idolatrous worship alongside Christ. And that temptation, doing that, would be a denying of his name. And Jesus says to them, you have not done that. In other words, they have been faithful witnesses. When confronted by pagan Rome, they have maintained his word, the witness to who Christ is. Remember, I've already referred to it. How did Jesus refer to the churches in this vision? They are lampstands. They are light. And so he is saying to the church, you have been a faithful light, a lampstand, a witness, keeping Christ's word and not denying him. Now, in many ways, I know that sounds repetitious through the series, but we need this reminder. Why? Well, what is the theme I've introduced for this letter in particular? That Christ forms us as a pilgrim people, strangers, exiles, sojourners in the land, separate from the culture around us. And we know, we've talked about many times, there's a temptation that when we think of those themes of being a pilgrim people, being separate from the world around us, we think this is a kind of rejection of the world, like we don't care what is happening. Remember, Jesus is forming his church precisely as lights, lampstands. So as much as it may feel like the themes are pulling the church in on itself, the purpose of it, and we need to remember this often by faith because we can't always see it, the purpose of this is so the church will actually be light and be light in the way that God is calling the church to be light. I want to plead with you to have that confidence through all of life, through all life of the church, but also to have that confidence in this text. As we talk about pilgrimage, it is so tempting to think this means ignoring the world. Jesus is calling the church, enabling the church to be faithful witnesses. Before we move on, I also want you to be encouraged by this in a very specific way. Notice how Jesus says to them, I know that you have but little power. We're going to talk about this more later, but in this context already, I want you to be encouraged by this. I know that you have but little power. What does this mean? In the eyes of the world, in the context of the power of the Roman Empire, this church looked very weak. And you can imagine, you don't have to imagine because you know this experience in your life, that there are so many times in the Christian life as a church, as individuals, when we feel that way, like what we are doing is so weak and insignificant. And you can imagine the church in Philadelphia thinking, look at how powerful Rome is, the political power, the cultural power, the might of this empire, and here we are just being faithful in these little ways, so seemingly weak. And Jesus says to them, I know your works. Jesus says to them, I see you. I see what you are doing, and I am commending you for that. It is good and it is faithful. Brothers and sisters, you ought to be encouraged right now, where you are in your life, that Christ sees you. And he sees your seemingly small efforts at faithfulness. Many of you right now are in a specific season of life where it is hard for you to figure out just what a difference it's making. It is hard for you to understand, why does what I am doing right now matter? Often we have the feeling of, I wish God gave me something bigger for the kingdom, something more obviously effective and fruitful. And I know that part of your suffering sometimes is simply that sense of the smallness of it, whatever it is God has given you to do. Well, brothers and sisters, hear what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia as being Christ's word for you. He knows your works. Now, wait a minute, are you okay with hearing that? Aren't there some uses of Reformed theology where what you sort of get yourself thinking is all of your works are only ever bad always? Now, look, it is true, apart from Christ, total depravity, nothing we do can earn anything from God. All of our works are tainted by sin. In Christ, your works are sanctified. God views you in Christ. So that those seasons of life I'm talking about that seem so weak and small, your efforts at faithfulness that you know are not perfect, are sanctified in Christ, so that Christ looks at you. Yes, you're aware of all of the imperfections of those efforts. He looks at you and says, I know your works, that you have kept my word and not denied my name. Whatever that is for you right now that feels small and insignificant and feels like it has but little power, be encouraged that Christ sees and that he commends you for your faithfulness. Second, Christ assures the church. When I'm describing that picture of the church in Philadelphia having but little power in the midst of the power and might of imperial Rome, I was describing that as a sense of insignificance, right? The kind of suffering that says, what difference is what I am doing making? It was also frightening. There was also the sense that the church was always on the edge of being snuffed out, that the lampstand was always on the verge of being put out. There was the sense of, is Rome simply going to crush us? The persecutions of Rome, the temptations of Rome, the overwhelming influence of Roman culture. And it's into the midst of that that Jesus speaks to the church to assure them that they are secure under King Jesus. And congregation of Christ, this word that he spoke to the church then, he speaks to the church of all times and places as we await his return. He knows the church will always be tempted to feel like she is constantly in danger, and he speaks here to assure you. He says in verse 7, he has the key of David. That yes, Rome looks powerful, but it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that all the promises of the reign of David over all the world is fulfilled. And he says that he has ascended into heaven, not because he's waiting around for something to happen later, but he ascended into heaven because that is the throne room from which he is ruling and reigning over all things. And the church of every generation needs to be reminded of this. Jesus is on the throne. And he tells his church that he holds the keys. And he says then in verse 8, well actually verse 7 and 8, he says the same thing. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Think of the language of our catechism regarding the keys of the kingdom, that the preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom. When the gospel is announced, that door is opened. You have the kingdom. And he tells you, no one can shut that door. It cannot be taken from you. That gift, that reality of Christ's reign is something that is absolute and safe and secure. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is, it seems like probably not the best translation. This doesn't mean, and we got to hear keep you from in the right way, it doesn't mean that you won't experience any trial, But he's saying to the church, in the midst of that trial, I'm going to keep you from it overcoming you, from it destroying you. He is going to keep you, maintain you, protect you in it. And so he says, put those two things together. He reigns, he has the key of David, and he says, as the trials come, as the tumult of the nations, as we await Christ's return, as happening to the church throughout history, he says, I am preserving you in that. And then he says, verse 12, your future is secure. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Brothers and sisters, savor those words. There is so much in life that changes. So much in life that we are tempted to put our trust in, and we discover over and over, nope, shouldn't have put my trust there, shouldn't have put my trust there. So much seems to constantly simply be slipping through our fingers. Jesus here tells you, this is what is absolute and secure. You, being a pillar in the temple of God, and never shall you go out of it. Never can you be removed from that glory of God's presence. And he says, it is so secure that this is who you are now, that the door of the kingdom has been opened, and that no one can shut that door, and this is who you are, safe and secure in Christ. You see what Jesus is doing, speaking to a church that feels weak, has but little power, and he says, under King Jesus, you are secure. Specifically, as he assures the church, he tells her that she will be vindicated. These are difficult words, but we need to spend some time on this. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What is going on here? Well, remember the dynamic that the church was experiencing at this time that we spoke about a couple of months ago now, that the Jews had sort of a special arrangement in the Roman Empire where they were not required to worship in the imperial cult, to worship the emperor. The Roman Empire had carved out a special case, said, look, you all can be faithful to what you are called to do for your covenant God. You have to honor the emperor as an emperor, but we're not going to require you to worship him as a god. And so long as the Christian churches were viewed as basically being Jewish, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of Israel, as long as the Christian churches were viewed in that way, they also were protected by that. They were not required to practice Roman idolatry. But as the conflict between the Jews who were rejecting Christ and the Jews who were receiving Christ, as that conflict grew, the Roman Empire started to look and say, wait a minute, maybe these here aren't actually protected the way that special arrangement for the Jews protects them. And in that conflict, the Jews who were rejecting Christ started to push out the Jews who had accepted Christ, and especially Gentiles who had accepted Christ. And the result was they were then being persecuted. And we have to remember that time, what that time would have been like when you were receiving Jesus as the Messiah and you were doing so as one who grew up Jewish. You were receiving Jesus as the Messiah and receiving him because you were persuaded this was the fulfillment of everything you grew up with. This is what Moses was pointing to, what the prophets were pointing to. And you were receiving Jesus as the Messiah, believing I am being faithfully Jewish by receiving Christ. He is our Messiah. And then when a bunch of others of your people start pushing you out because of that, to say, no, you are not part of us, this would have been a crisis, a fearful crisis, not just because you were being persecuted. In many ways, that wasn't the worst part. It was a crisis because you would have feared, what if we're wrong? What if the Jews who are rejecting the Messiah, what if they're the right ones? There would have been this crisis as you were excluded from the community, excluded from that fellowship. Who am I? Jesus then says in these words, you will be vindicated. That those, in fact, who reject the Christ, he says, are not truly Jews. Jews are those who are inwardly receiving Christ as the Messiah and therefore part of the covenant people. He is not here saying the church is replacing Israel. He's saying the church is the fulfillment of Israel. That Israel just is Jews and Gentiles united together under Jesus as Israel's Messiah. And he says, the day is going to come when that will be made clear. They will see, he says, that I have loved you. You will be vindicated. And then he uses this strange phrase. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And when I first read this, it almost feels kind of awkward. Why is Jesus saying that the way you're going to be vindicated is that those who are oppressing you are going to bow down at your feet? This seems like almost too much. What is happening here? Well, with these words, Jesus is alluding to promises given in the prophets to Israel. And these were promises of the nations coming to Israel. One example, Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. This is an image of the nations coming and falling down because they're saying, we want to share in your God. We want to be part of this covenant. Your God is the true God. We want to learn from him and be part of his people. Jesus takes that promise that the Israelites had of the nations being included, and he says one day those Israelites who have rejected Christ are also going to be doing that. They are going to come and bow down and say that Christ is their Messiah. In other words, this is not a promise simply of defeating an enemy in the mode of conquering. That theme is there, but it is ultimately a promise of their salvation. He is saying those who are right now oppressing you and rejecting the Christ, they are going to come and find salvation in him. The twist there is that while it was once the nations coming to Israel, now it is Israel, really all of those who are rejecting Christ together, coming to the covenant people of God, Jews and Gentiles together. I think it's beautiful how that fulfills the Old Testament, all sorts of depth you can get into there. But remember, what is the point, Jesus is saying? You are secure, and you will be vindicated over against those who are rejecting Christ as the Messiah. All of this, he says, despite apparent weakness. I am convinced that as we go through the letters and the different themes that emerge in each one of the things that happens when you notice that there are themes that run throughout all of them is that the new thing in each letter sort of jumps out. And I want to highlight again this language of Christ talking to the church. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, there's a couple different ways you can hear that. You could hear it as Jesus simply speaking to a temporary circumstance. Yeah, yes, right now you have but little power, but pretty soon you're going to have that power. I want to suggest to you, it's not what he's saying. He is speaking to the church in every time and place. And he is, by these words, shaping their self-understanding. That even a church in a situation where she is tempted to think she has power, she looks around in the culture and she sees things happening she kind of likes. Hey, we're having influence. There's some good things happening. Speaking to a situation where the church is tempted to think she has more than others have had. Christ says, even then, you have but little power, in a good way. That is, you must remember that what the world calls power, what the world is grasping after right now, this week, as being what matters most, you don't have. That is not yours. In terms of what the empire calls power, you have but little power. And even when it looks like you have it, you must remember you don't. We need to remember how John begins the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. These words are one of the ways you can summarize the message of the whole book of Revelation. Christ telling his church that you share in the combination of kingdom and tribulation. The rule and reign of Christ and the suffering of Christ. And the church's life always combines those two things. The church's life is always to be along the path of following Jesus, and that always includes apparent weakness, the refusal to grab what the world calls power. This is the church's calling. The congregation of Christ, I want to challenge you with this from these words speaking to our precise moment as the church of Jesus Christ. Do not grasp earthly power as being the way the church accomplishes things. Earthly power can be good. There were blessings of living under the Roman Empire. Government can be good. Police officers can be good. Military can be good. The ways that earthly power is wielded can be good. I want to be very clear about that. The scriptures are very clear about that. It is one of the ways God rules in the world is through giving the sword to the civil government. Those things matter and they are good. But they are not the tools of the church as the church. They are not how the kingdom of God comes into the world. They are not how the church as the church makes a difference in the world. And we need to hear these words in Revelation chapter 3, that you have but little power, as reminding us of how it is meant to be, of how it is supposed to be for the church's life in the world. Hear that? I think probably for some of us, we need to hear that as a difficult reminder, a challenge, a turning us away from idols, false gods of the world. But also, what a glorious assurance. In all the ups and downs and comings and goings of kingdoms and power and influence and political parties and all of these things, Christ is telling his church, those ups and downs are not yours. Christ's kingdom is coming into the world. It is unstoppable. It is not driven, determined by those things. And he says, though you have but little power, you are secure. And it is precisely that life of making those distinctions, of acknowledging that apparent weakness in Christ, it is precisely that life that is your light. That is your being a lampstand as a church in the world. The means that God has given his church of word and sacrament will always appear weak. They are meant to appear weak so that it would be clear that all of this is God's grace. Christ commends the church, he assures the church, and finally, Christ encourages the church. How is the word encourage different than commend and assure? Well, I want you to hear the word courage in encourage. Christ gives his church courage to continue on this path. Because the thing is, that description of the life of the church as not having the power of the world, as appearing to be weak, is often difficult. It is difficult because it often involves real suffering. It is difficult because it is hard to stay on that path. It is hard to remember that we are living toward a future that God has promised. It is hard to continually tell ourselves, don't just settle here. Don't just settle for this. Don't just grasp after the things of this life and this world. There is more that God has for us. And so to give you the courage to press on in that life, he says to you, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Brothers and sisters, that is what you are living toward. Well, okay, do we have to explain that first? A pillar. Who wants to be a pillar? What's the point to pillar? Stability. Right? The same theme we've seen throughout this letter. It will not be moved. That door cannot be shut. This is who you are. You cannot be cast out of this. That's the point to the pillar. Stability and rootedness. He says, that's who you will be in the temple of God. That is what you are living toward. Is that a good thing? Do we remember this as we should? I'm not convinced we always do. Christ's word comes before us here to remind us of all of the things your life is aimed at. And there's so many things, so many good things in this life that we seek, that we pursue, that our life is directed toward. He's saying, down the path of all of that, the purpose of all of it must always be and always is that dwelling in the temple of God. This is what I'm calling the language of pilgrimage. Christ is here forming your self-understanding as the church. Who are you? Who are you? Who is the world supposed to perceive us as being? What is our witness in the world? Our witness is that we are a people who are living toward this future, toward dwelling in the presence of God in the new creation. This is what I mean by pilgrimage. Now, we have to understand pilgrimage correctly. First of all, American history often can be misleading about what a pilgrim means. Pilgrim simply means, in this sense, the way we're talking about here, the biblical theme of being a sojourner, being a stranger, being in exile, not being home. That there is a kind of homelessness, homesickness, that God's people ought to always feel in whatever time or place they are in. And we have to be careful how we understand that. That homelessness, that homesickness, is not because we hope to leave earth and go to heaven one day instead. It's because we are waiting for the day when heaven and earth will be joined together. We are waiting for the day when this creation will be made new, and we will share in the life of that new creation in God's presence. This is alluded to, by the way, right in our text. Never shall he go out of it, verse 12. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. The image at the end of Revelation is of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. That is what we are living toward. That's what we mean by pilgrimage. That this world is our home, but it is not yet as it will one day be. We are homeless then in the sense that we are living toward that day when heaven and earth are reunited and we are truly in the presence of God. What I want to challenge you with these words is that sense of focus. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. This reminded me of the language of Psalm 84. What made me think of Psalm 84 is the language of verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. In Psalm 84, the psalmist is describing this life as being driven toward being in God's presence. He begins describing it as being driven toward worship because of that. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, verse 1. Verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. This verse would give us the sense of every week being like a pilgrimage to make it to Sunday, to make it to God's presence in worship on the Lord's Day. But that pilgrimage through the week toward the Lord's Day is forming, shaping how we are to be living in all of life, that we are living toward that being in God's presence in the new creation. Now, here's where I think this can challenge us. We love, I encourage, I think these are good questions about what the new creation will be like. There are all sorts of questions we can have in terms of speculating. How earthy will it be? If I never had time to learn to play piano now, in this life, will I be able to learn to play piano then? These kinds of questions. How will we recognize each other? What will our relationships be like? How earthy will the life of the new creation be? I'm convinced if you're not asking those questions, you're not hearing the scriptures rightly. Because we were just told the heavenly Jerusalem is coming down to earth, right? That raises all of those questions. But hear me carefully here. If you're hearing the scriptures rightly, those questions will be raised, but they will not be the main thing, right? I fear that a lot of our piety, we want to pick one or the other. We want to either obsess over those questions or we want to say those aren't spiritual, ignore them. Okay? Well, no. The scriptures raise those questions, what will the new creation be like? But the scriptures are also clear, that's not the main thing. What is clear? We say, look, I can think about what the new creation will be like. There's even options you might think of where you're like, wow, do I even want it to be that way? You even get these little feelings of, are there things that might even be disappointing or something? How will this go? Here's where you need to home in on. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here's what you home in on. God says, he promises you being a pillar in the temple of God. The promise at the center, beginning, middle, and end of all of it. All the interesting questions raised, nevertheless have at their center the promise of being in the presence of God. And we ought to have that sense, a kind of yearning, a longing for that, that pushes all those other questions to the side. It doesn't get rid of them. It doesn't get rid of them, but it pushes them to the side. And we say, what is at the center? I know that I will get at least dwelling in God's courts as a doorkeeper. Sounds good. Just to be there in God's presence. Our text from Revelation is cultivating that very same orientation toward the Lord. All sorts of fascinating questions arise, but what is he shaping in us? That we are pilgrims, that we are not in the worlds that will one day be. We are not at home in God's presence as we will be in the new creation. And that is what he means when he says in verse 8 that you have but little power, that you're still living toward that. This is what he means in verse 10 when he says, you have kept my word about patient endurance. That our goal is to make it to that new creation. And so we are enduring patiently all of the ups and downs and the things of this life. This indeed is what he means when he speaks in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. For our Advent series, we're going to be spending time in the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation now. So you might remember I had said I was going to use these letters as an intro to how to read the book of Revelation. I have something like totally failed to do that. We've just been focusing on these letters. And so we're going to have some more passages through Advent as examples of how to read the book of Revelation, living between the Advents, Christ's first Advent and his second Advent. One of the keys to reading Revelation is that there is a theme throughout the book of speaking of the earth dwellers as being those who have rejected Christ. And what that means is you are ultimately not earth dwellers. That you, as we just read in our assurance departed from Colossians 3, you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. You are in union with Christ as he has ascended into heaven so that you are defined by heaven. And there's a meaningful sense in which you are defined by heaven over against the mere earth dwellers. That language is cultivating that idea of pilgrimage. That we are in the world as those who are defined by heaven. Not because we hope to escape the earth one day, but because heaven is coming down to earth. He says in verse 11, I am coming soon. You are living toward that future. And then, of course, the promise we've been focusing on in verse 12, you will be a temple, a pillar in the temple of God. Congregation of Christ, this self-understanding of being pilgrims must shape our life together as the church. Our mission in the world is to be light by making it clear that this is who we are. And insofar as we fail to show that we are pilgrims, we fail to be that light. Let this transform every relationship. You need to look around in the congregation and see fellow pilgrims where it is your job to help each other make it there. It is our job to help each other, to remind each other to be living toward that future that God has given to us. Your marriage. This is a primary way to think about marriage, that you are fellow pilgrims who for a time have teamed up. And you've teamed up to help each other in a special kind of relationship arrive at that new creation, where that marriage gives way to something even greater, as mysterious as that is, something in the new creation to come. To think of your children this way, that they are pilgrims with you along that way, and you are discipling, nurturing them along that pilgrim path. To think of your friendships this way. So there is the nature of connections in the congregation simply because we are united to Christ by faith. And those are good and glorious and which have a kind of primary place. There are also connections of more intimate friendship, a kind of shared sensibility, perhaps shared things that you worry about, shared ways of relating to life, shared aspects of creation that you enjoy. And in that friendship, you are brought together to help each other on this pilgrim way. To say, we are sojourners living toward that future and that commonality that God has given to us, so often temporary. Well, of course it's temporary because of people move, things change, everything in life, right, has that temporariness, is nevertheless headed toward a momentary glimpse of what is permanent in the new creation to come. This idea of pilgrimage ought to infuse all of our identity, all of our relationships, all of who we are as the church. All then motivated by that promise of dwelling in the presence of God. Congregation of Christ, everything in this life that reminds you of the vapor, the fleetingness of life, points to this, of what is eternal and solid. Encourage one another with these words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us live faithfully as your pilgrim people. Cultivate in our hearts a true and living desire for that being in your presence in such a way that would infuse and form all of our relationships, all of our lives of service to you as your church, and make this our witness as a light, as your lampstand in a dark world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.